In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What do you want? How do you answer that question? What are you seeking? What is your greatest desire? You should have a Bible near you somewhere in the pew, hopefully. If you turn to John chapter 1, we're going to be working out of John's Gospel. I'm going to refer to a few sections just before what you heard read. So grab one near you. John chapter 1. I love John's Gospel because from the very first verse, it's full of drama. It starts with this prologue that goes all the way back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And it conjures up in our minds the images of the creation narrative in Genesis. And it tells us that something massive, something earth-shattering or world-changing is taking place. And then, starting at verse 19, the focus shifts to John the Baptizer and his testimony. And the religious leaders come to John and they want to know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John says to them again and again, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. And they get more and more frustrated with him and they finally demand, tell us then who you are. If you're not one of these, why then do you baptize? And finally, John tells them in verse 26, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Did you hear that? What he said that Jesus is there in John's congregation. John doesn't know it yet that Jesus is the Messiah, but he knows that the one he has been preparing for is there among you stands this one. He's there in the congregation, among them, in their midst, and they don't know him yet. But then the next day, verse 29, this is where our passage this morning picks up. It says, the next day, John sees Jesus, and it seems like the penny drops for him. He gets it. Verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John explains how he knows that this is the one. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And we don't know who John said this to. He may have just been speaking to himself at that point. We don't know. But the next day, he's ready, and this time he's got two of his disciples with him. And so when he sees Jesus passing by, he says, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples hear him say this, they follow behind Jesus. And Dale Bruner, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he calls this the birth of the church. So then Jesus turns around and he sees them following him. And now, finally, after all of this buildup, we get Jesus' first words. What do you want? Now, doesn't it strike you a bit strange that these are his first words? I mean, all this hype and lead up to Jesus, finally he gets on the scene. And the first thing that he does is not a miracle. It's not some great teaching. He doesn't confront the Pharisees and how bad their religion is. The first thing Jesus does is to ask a question. What do you want? And why this question? I mean, aren't there 100 more relevant questions that he could have been asking, especially if he has in mind to start forming his own congregation and his own disciples and followers? He might have had a whole list of questions that he could have asked, like, what's your background? Tell me your pedigree. How well do you know your Bible? How much education do you have? How's your financial stability? What are your spiritual gifts? Do you want to serve on a committee? Are you able to sing? Do you have any experience with soundboards? But he doesn't ask any of these questions. He just wants to know, what do you want? Brilliant. This is the question that we must all answer. What do you really want? What is it that you really desire? A lot of times we think that desire doesn't actually come into church, that God isn't interested in our desires, that church is all about squelching our desires and just listening to him. But Jesus, that's the first question that he wants to know is, what do you want? Do you even know what you want? Jesus knows that even more than we do, that we are people driven by want, a people of desire, a people longing for something. Now, the problem is we're not sure what it is. We might bury that sense of desire with busyness for a time, but it's there. We might give it different names, but we know that it has something to do with joy, with life, with belonging. It's a deep desire. It's so deep at times that we just cannot even give speech to it. And yet there's this yearning, this longing. And in any moment, it can surprise us, even just with a scent. It can come to us. It can be evoked by the beauty of a landscape or the face of a stranger or the smell of a flower. But it's always somehow beyond our grasp. And yet the fleeting glimpses we catch whisper to us that it is real, that there is something out there that we long for. And so we search. And we're searching for that life that we long for, and we're searching for the joy that we want, and we're longing not just to observe this joy from a distance or sort of like we see a beautiful landscape. We don't want to just see it. We want to be in it. We want to somehow share in it. But it continually eludes our grasp. And so we're all on this hunt, this search. A few years ago, our family was at Disneyland, which, as you know, of course, is the happiest place on earth. But for about an hour of our time there, it was the worst place on earth. It was night, and while the rest of the park was watching the electric light parade and the Phantasma show, we had decided to use that opportunity to cross the park to do one last ride on Splash Mountain, which we figured would not have much of a line because there'd be so many people watching the other shows. And so we navigated our way through this crowd, and there were thousands of people packed in, and it was dark, and we got to the other side of the crowd, and we're just about at Splash Mountain, and Sharon and I look at each other, and we realize that we don't have our 9-year-old son with us, and we don't know where he is. And for the next hour, we were in a panic. In the next hour, everything changed. It didn't matter that there was all of this celebration around us. It didn't matter that there was this amazing light show. It didn't matter that there was incredible rides, that there was people experiencing joy and life and fun. It didn't matter that we were the happiest place on earth. All that mattered was that the thing, the one that we longed for, searched for, was not with us. And we had no capacity during that hour to enter into the joy and the life and the celebration that surrounded us. We were numb to it. We were blind to it. In fact, it annoyed us, it frustrated us that all these people were having a good time and we didn't know where our little boy was. And it's like that with us. We can be in the midst of life, in the midst of joy and belonging, and be blind to it. We can be numb to it, to its presence. And it never occurs to us that somehow this thing that we search for is God, because we don't often associate God with life and joy. We know that we've felt it in many places, but we often don't feel it here in the sanctuary in church. I went whitewater rafting last Saturday as a gift for my son's birthday. Took him whitewater rafting, so we're in the car driving to the place where we're going to get put in, and I'm sitting in the front seat next to the guy who's leading the trip, and he's not a churchgoer, but we start chatting about things, and And he asks me what I do, and I say, well, no, I'm not in oil. I'm doing a PhD at the university. He says, in what? And I say, well, theology. And he's like, what's that? And I said, well, my research is on, my thesis is on how God relates to whitewater rafting. And he sort of looks at me a bit confused for a bit, but I went on to try to explain to him that God actually cares about the joy that we feel, that the joy that we feel in these kinds of moments is actually has a place that it comes from, that the God didn't need to make awesome rivers to raft on, but he did. There's something about this joy that connects to God, this life that we feel that connects to him. Well, that sort of led us into an interesting conversation with him. The thing is, we don't often make that connection with God, and the church can tell us again and again that what we really need is God, but we know that what we really need, what we really want, is life and joy. From our experience, church isn't often those things. Because how could it be? If we know deep down inside that God is actually disappointed in us, if we know that we have not been faithful to keep his laws and his rules and that he is frustrated with that, if we know that God is some sort of an omni-God out there at a distance, how can church be, how can God be a place of life and joy? And we're convinced, no matter how much we say it, no matter how much we hear it, that God doesn't really want us. We know that Jesus died for us, we celebrate it at the table, we remember it at the cross, but just because he died for us doesn't necessarily mean that he likes us. We can often even say, well, he loves you, but does he really like you? Are you a part of God's pleasure, of his joy? How could that be? Can he really be serious about adopting us as his brothers and sisters forever? What is that? How does that make any sense? And we're confused about who God is and what he's like. And when we're confused in this way, then we're going to be confused about who we are and our identity. And the Bible has a name for this. It calls it spiritual blindness. And it affects the eyes of our heart. And the fact is, we all suffer from it, whether we've been believers for 10, 20, 50 years, or we're just starting to discover these things, we still suffer from this blindness. We are a people who are blind and deaf and numb so often to the life of God, and so we act out of that blindness, that deafness, and that numbness, and we live out of that darkened understanding, and we react and we respond to things out of that confusion. And that confusion sends us searching, and the searching leads us to inventing. Because when you cannot see or find what you long for, you'll start to invent it. And when you cannot see the glory of God in Christ, you start to create a glory that you can see. And these manufactured versions of life, they always leave us empty, because there really is no life in them. Now, recently in the news, this was illustrated in a profound way. You may have seen some of these pictures, but you might have heard about the 81-year-old Spanish woman who took it upon herself to personally restore a mural in her local church that was over 100 years old. And we have a picture of the original Sorry? Okay. So you've all seen probably some of these images. It's called the Ecce Homo, the Behold the Man of Jesus, and it's a picture of Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head. And they, that's the painting, and it was starting to flake, and it was on the church wall, and so she just thought it needed fixing. And so she took her paintbrush to it and had a go. And in a few minutes, maybe, we'll have a chance to have a look at that. Let me see, maybe I want to jump ahead to something else then. We'll come back and we'll have a chance to see what she's created. The thing is, in our desperation to satisfy this search for God, we invent things that we can see, and we paint a new face on God, and we tar his face with our own brushes, brushes of anxiety or fear or guilt, and we create kind of a mythological deity. When we see God, we don't see the God revealed in Jesus Christ. We see kind of an ogre God. So how do we get out of this mess? Well, the first step, Jesus tells us, or Jesus shows us, is that we let him question us. What do you want? What are you searching for? What have you honestly been after? And we have to honestly face and admit and confess and repent of these idols that we've invented in our vain, in our attempts to find life, of the ogre that we've turned God into. And we have to do this in the presence of the only one who can heal our confused and wayward hearts. And so Jesus asks each of us, what have you decided will truly bring you joy? What have you assumed would bring you life and joy outside of me? So we'll return to the text and see how the disciples respond to Jesus' question. So the disciples, their answer to Jesus' question is a curious one, because they answer his question with a question. Where are you staying? Now, we could hear that response in a couple different ways. One is to hear it as a completely irrelevant response. It's a bit like being asked, how are you, and saying, purple windows. It just doesn't compute with the question. Jesus says, what do you want? They say, where are you staying? Maybe they were just caught off guard and they have no answer and they don't know what they want, so they just say the first thing that jumps into their minds. But there's another way to hear their question that the text suggests. Where are you staying, Jesus? Because this is not the first time in this text, that in this passage, that the word staying has come up. Earlier in verse 32 and again in verse 33, John the Baptizer uses that word when he describes Jesus, and he says he saw the Spirit coming down upon him and remaining upon him. And that word remain or abide is the same word used here by the disciples when they ask Jesus where he's staying. And in effect, they're asking him, where do you abide? Where can we find you? Now, here's our picture, okay? So you see, this is the original that was on the church wall, and this woman, in her restoration, creates that. Now, it's the media has had fun on this, as you can imagine. They've described it as a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. Others have called it the Ewok Jesus. But the interesting thing, the sad thing, is that it doesn't really resemble the original at all. And so often we are like that woman, well-intentioned, but we try to fix God, we try to restore his face, we bring our own crayons to the table, and in so doing, we've created a very different look to God. Create a God that looks like an ogre, a God who's an omni-being far, far away, a God who we can't imagine actually being in relationship with in any life-giving, joy-giving way. So back to the disciples. Jesus says, what do you want? They say, where are you staying? And in a sense, if we think of it this second way, they're really asking, Jesus, where do you abide? Where do you remain? If the Spirit of God abides in you, we want to be where you are. We want to abide where you abide, so that the one who abides in you, the life that is in you, that dwells in you, the life that you know, might somehow, some way, be in us, that we might somehow share in that. Where are you staying, Jesus? Where can we find you? In that sense, it's an excellent answer. It's just the right answer. They want to be wherever Jesus is, and they recognize that he is the one that they've been longing for, and they recognize that they need to be restoried, that the only way that they're going to discover life is to be with him, to learn from him about his Father, about the heart of the Father, about the love of the Father. They want to hear the voice of the Father that he hears, and somehow to hear that blessing, somehow to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, somehow to hear that blessing that he received in his baptism. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He writes about this hope, which seems to be more than we could ever or should hope for. He says, "We dare not think about it, but to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. So it is." And like the disciples, we hesitate. Can it really be? Is it possible? It seems too good to be true, and yet we hope for it. And Jesus responds to them, responds to us, and he says, "Come and see." He doesn't answer their question, "Where do you abide? Where do you remain?" He doesn't answer it with a description or an explanation. He knows that behind their question is this longing, and so he invites them to come. He knows that they won't figure it out through a book, that they can't discover the life that abides in Jesus by staying with John the Baptizer and learning from him. They won't meet Jesus' Father by scientifically observing him from a distance. The only chance that they have of actually touching and tasting that for which they long for is to follow Jesus, to stay with him, to learn from him, to somehow share in the life that he has, the life that he has in his communion with the Spirit, with the Father. We have to let Jesus tell us who the Father is. We have to let Jesus tell us who he is. In fact, we can't just listen to Jesus tell us about this life. If we want to know the life that we, if we want to know this life, we can only know it by sharing it with Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Come, come and see." And when we come and when we see, then our blindness is exposed and we have to repent of that blindness. We have to repent of those assumptions that we brought about what God is like when we bring them, when we come to the table. At the table, each time that we share in communion, we are invited again and again to repent. Each time that we take up the broken body of Christ and receive the blood of Christ, we're invited again to repent of the ideas that we have imposed upon God of what he is like, of the limitations that we have put on his love. We have assumed that God was out there. We've assumed that God was this angry ogre. We've assumed that God was abstract, distant, or unknowable. But here we discover the truth. We discover that the truth is someone that we experience. Here the one who is the truth meets us face to face and shatters our preconceived assumptions. T.F. Torrance describes Jesus as a third dimension. We often think of life in two dimensions. We think of there's us, there's the humans, and then there's God out there. And Torrance says that the gospel is about the new creation of a third dimension. And in this third dimension, God and man are one in this new humanity of the crucified and risen Christ. That is what the gospel is about. And it's about our sharing in that new humanity, in that humanity of the new Adam, and that's what our salvation is about. It's nothing less than this new humanity, this new creation, this third dimension. And that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has taken our humanity upon himself forever, and we get to share in his life, his eternal life, his enduring, incorruptible life and love with the Father. And communion is probably the most powerful symbol we have to remember that. John Calvin, one of our great reformers, said that at the table of communion, that this communion is our nourishment in the vivifying flesh of Christ. It's quite a graphic term, quite a graphic image. But he was describing this event that we share in as a real sharing in the presence of Christ, so that, because he is the one who leads our worship, and he is the one who is the Lord of this new humanity. And he invites each of us to come and to see and to discover this life and joy and longing that we have always had. What do you want? Come and see. Now there is a danger which I want to call spiritual schizophrenia as we do things, practices, or disciplines. When we take steps towards God, when we take steps in this life, a lot of times what happens is there's this sense of manufacturing inventions of our own devising, and that's called religion. And I want you to imagine someone who was listening to music on headphones, and as they're listening to music, they're swaying to the beat, and you know, you can't hear it at all, but they're swaying and they're kind of moving around. Now let's just imagine, I'm not going to make any of you demonstrate this, but imagine that I'm listening to the music, and one of you kind of sees me, and you think, well, that's kind of cool. We ought to do that. He's the pastor. So you come on up here and you start doing this too. And I'm like doing other kinds of motions and movements, and you're trying to copy me, and you could actually be really good at copying me, but what's the difference? The difference is that one hears the music, and the music is moving them, and the other is just imitating and copying. There's no life in that. And a lot of times that's what our faith is like. We don't hear the music, we don't feel the dance, but we're going through the motions, copying. And that's what religion is. It's doing something because we know we're supposed to, but we're not feeling anything on the inside. And over the next 9 weeks, as we work through this book, The Good and Beautiful God, there are going to be practices that are going to be encouraged. And the thing is with these practices, and we all do them, things like prayer, Bible reading, Thanksgiving service, the stop that we learned about for prayer today. These practices can often become just that. They can become performance. They can become a kind of training camp. And to the end that we see any of these things that we do as a preparation or a way to get the life that we don't have, so we do this stuff so that we can get something else, then that is religion. Whereas what Jesus says is, come to me and experience me now, so that these practices are actually the life of God that we are communing with even then in the midst of them. They are meant to be the life, not a way to get the life. And so if we switch the metaphor for a sec, we remember that Jesus describes himself as the living water that satisfies thirsty souls. And this living water, it needs a container. And spiritual practices are kind of like a container. They're a way to hold the life so that Christ can take form in our lives. But the focus isn't on the container. The focus is on the life that's in them. And it's especially true in worship. It starts now. It starts here. It starts in this place. When we come to the table, we are reminded that this is not just something we do to try and be good before God. It's not an act of piety. It's not a religious thing that scores us points. This is the table of the Lord that he invites us to as our high priest. This is a table that he hosts because he is the leader of our worship. It's a table that Jesus can be present at because he is not dead, he's alive.
It's a table that he can be our high priest at because he still is alive in his humanity. The incarnation continues. Christ is here among us as one of us, hosting us. And so this table is a communion, it's a fellowship. And it's an invitation of Christ to take his life in our hands and take his life into our bodies, because that's the gift that he gives us. It's a celebration. It's not a funeral. It is a time when we experience his presence in a fresh way. It's not a time when we manufacture that. We don't try to get something that we don't have. It's a time when something that actually is real and living is here among us. And we pray that God would give us eyes to see, that he would remove the blindness that prevents us. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as those who have many desires and many longings. And yet you ask us, what do you want? And you invite us to come and see. And you invite us to this table. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to be able to receive once more. In Jesus' name.